start off with a little rebound, make sure everybody's squared away. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. And we understand that the filling of the Holy Spirit is the way we process information you've provided for us in your immutable word. So it's our prayer this evening that what we do study, that it will be incorporated into our cardia by the ministries of the Holy Spirit, enlightening us along the way about the reality of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. I've been doing a study, and as you know, it is dry. And I started it a little over 100 hours ago, lessons. And it's, is Jesus the Messiah? I wanted to demonstrate from Scripture, from biblical prophecy, that if you pull them all together and do so sequentially and move through the process all the way to not only the virgin birth, but also through the crucifixion and ultimately to the church age with the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. As you move through all of these chapters, all of these books, all of these verses, all of these prophecies, that ultimately you would have a dossier of information from Scripture that the only person who would qualify to be Messiah would be Jesus of Nazareth. So we've accomplished that objective. We're with Peter now as we close out the study. And there's even a passage I'm going to quote in the context of this study where he gives a bit of a lecture to the Jews who are gathered around in the streets of Jerusalem on that Sabbath day. It's Pentecost. And he is going to let them know that Jesus is the Messiah. And they've rejected him up to that point. All of these people have come in from at least 15 or 16 different countries. They're part of several diaspora that the Jews have suffered over several centuries. They were reared in all of these various countries. That's the language they spoke. But when they would come back to Jerusalem and they would be involved in some of the very high holidays, for example, Pentecost, they would be in town but not necessarily have Hebrew or Aramaic as their original language. Their home language was one of these other countries that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. And so with that in mind, you're to keep in mind that as they arrived there, they did not necessarily understand Hebrew, so that's how the gift of tongues came into view on that first day, the birthday of the church. And they are being evangelized in their home tongue, their home language. And that's why the gift of tongues was provided. That is how it was used. It went out when it was no longer necessary after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so the gift of tongues was very valuable at the very beginning of the church age, but not necessary after all of these things had been circulated and were made available in the canon of Scripture. So with that in mind, we want to start our study tonight with the prophecies. But before we do that, I want to give you some background on the issue of hermeneutics. And we'll define that and see how it plays into our study, and we'll have to start there and then move forward. I want to point out that some of you are Doritos, some of you have been with me for a while based on what you've told me. Others of you may not have been with me long enough to have heard the study on hermeneutics. It's about 74 hours of study, and you talk about, Bill, nothing's been drier than that. But hermeneutics is an extremely important part of the study of the Word of God, and the impact is focused toward the interpreter, the person that goes into the Word to the original languages, extracts from it its base meaning, and then delivers that to a congregation. We'll note a little bit about that as we move through it. But, Bill, this is truly dry. So you knowing that you are very aware of these things, I won't say how far we'll go, but it looks like it's going to be 5 pages. Heads up. The two major schools that pioneered this evaluation of Hebrew and Greek texts, and by what hermeneutics means is that you evaluate Scripture from its original languages, in its grammar, in its context, and of course other factors are involved as well. But in the very beginning, when the church age was getting cranked up, there were certain attitudes, opinions, and ideas on how this was to be interpreted. If you take the Scripture and read it in its original languages, you begin to wonder, whoa, is this really true? Am I to interpret this way? Is this something that I can understand really took place? Because when you get involved in miracles, then there you go. Did this really happen, or is there something beneath here that I need to dig under and maybe extract something that's maybe not literally presented, but it means something else? And when you do that, you start making stuff up. So there are two schools now. I want to introduce them to you if you're not familiar. The first is the school of Alexandria, Egypt, where they taught the allegorical method. And secondly, the school at Antioch, Syria, which instructed in the literal method. Now, Grace Doctrine Church in St. Charles utilizes the latter, which may be more accurately defined as the literal, historical, grammatical method. That means you go into Scripture, you assume that it is a literal intent. What you read is what it means. Secondly, it's historical. You have to put it in its historical context. And finally, grammatical. You have to exegete it from the grammar of the passage. And that would be the grammar of the Hebrew or the Greek, depending on which testament you're analyzing. Now, the problem with that is it strongly opposes the allegorical method. And so if you're an allegorical interpreter, then you're opposed to the literal method. The allegorical method of biblical evaluation may be defined as following. Prose in which the objects, events, or people in the text are presented symbolically so that the passage conveys a meaning that is allegedly deeper than the actual incident that is being described. This method has a strong tendency to read into the passage what the interpreter believes is a moral lesson that lies underneath the literal. And in effect, the Scripture does not speak to the theologian, but rather the theologian speaks to the Scripture. That's the allegorical method. That's called eisegesis. Exegesis is where you go into the Scripture as a theologian and you pull out its literal meaning. Eisegesis is where you read a passage, you say, this is allegory, and I'm going to impute from my frame of reference the meaning to this passage. Exegesis is you pull it out of the passage. Eisegesis is the theologian puts into the passage. Now, famous examples of allegory in secular literature, some of you may be literate, includes John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Edmund Spenser's The Faerie Queen, and John Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. I think they made some movies out of that last one. Now, biblical interpretation by this method stretches back to the 2nd century, championed by Philo of Alexandria and later adopted by the Catholic Church. The literal method of interpretation was ultimately suppressed by the rulings of the Council of Ephesus in A.D. 431. Now, subsequently, the allegorical method reigned supreme through medieval times, and the literal approach was not revived until the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. What does that mean? That means that we have a very long time that people were being instructed by the Catholic Church from the allegorical method. They continue to do that today. And so I'm not ragging on the Catholics. That's called free exercise. It's all right with me. But at my congregation, I want them to understand the theology and the approach to Scripture that we use at Grace Doctrine Church. I don't expect anybody else to follow what I do. If they do, fine. If they don't, it's their business. But in teaching this, you need to understand that the Catholic Church does not honor the Word of God on a literal basis. They impute to it what they claim it means. Nobody threw anything, so we'll go on. The Protestants favored a literal method until the principle that the Scripture is the divinely inspired and that God speaks to us plainly and directly and not in code. Favoritism toward the allegorical system emerged when the men of the School of Alexandria and later the Roman Catholic Church confronted passages they assumed were morally perplexing. Now there are passages in Scripture that you would say, we do not want to read this before children. There are those passages. And so that's why you have Sunday school. You keep them out of the church so that pastors can stand in a pulpit and read from the scripture and say, okay, here's what this means. But with the certain words, you do not want them to hear until they're a little older. So we'll leave it at that. But morally perplexing would be the problem that you would confront with certain passages that you would need to communicate to children, dulcet tones. To resolve this, they concluded that the literal reading was secondary and that they were to assign to the text a hidden, symbolic, or mystical meaning. They assume it's hidden, it's mystical, and it's symbolic. You have to make that assumption, you see. So, who gives them the authority to make this assumption? Well, it's self-imputed. So, many Protestant denominations have made the error of adjusting Scripture to agree with traditions or the claims of their doctrinal statements. Denominational churches have doctrinal statements. These doctrinal statements probably were codified hundreds of years ago. I'm telling you, the exegesis of Scripture did not become precise until the late 19th century. And the reason? Because up to that point, theologians thought that the Greek of the New Testament was some kind of Holy Ghost Greek, or some type of Greek that was specific to Scripture, that kind of thing. And therefore, they were not aware of the fact that it simply was the Koine Greek that was the street language for the Roman Empire. It was called the vulgar language. I was called vulgar when I was a teenager. I think most teenagers would carry that as a title, like the vulgar Joe Griffin or the vulgar Fred Jones. I mean, if you're a teenager, you're vulgar. So I was told by some girl in my class I was vulgar. And she was probably right. I just didn't think I was, because I didn't know what vulgar meant anyhow. I had to look it up. So I did a lot of things I didn't know. But as far as language is concerned, every language has a vulgar aspect, which means common. That's what it means. So she was calling me common. And so you have a common concept. We have language that we use called English. But are you pausing at the commas every time that you say something? Do you execute the fact of the period? Do you pronounce all the words correctly? Does a grammar mesh? If it doesn't, that's vulgar. And that's the way people speak, so that's okay. But when you're writing a book, for example, every jot and tittle has to be precise, because this is a professional expose of what someone has to say or communicate. And so that's what the New Testament is. It's simply the vulgar language of the Roman Empire, the common language of the people. So, many Protestant denominations have made the error of adjusting Scripture to agree with traditions or the claims of the doctrinal statements. And the assumption that the Bible is not adaptable to every generation leads some to use allegory to make the text more comprehensible, more acceptable, and more relevant to the present day. What Jesus say in John 14:6? Listen to this passage. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He could have said it this way if he were going to be allegorical, or if he were going to accept the fact that things change over time. I am the way, the truth as it appears to me at this time, but maybe in somewhat different texture in the future, and the life. The truth is the truth. It does not vary. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. And if you know the truth in any era of the church age, post our Lord's execution of who and what he was during those 33 years. And then subsequently to that, we have the creation of the New Testament text. And we have the finished canon of Scripture. Whatever is said in that text, the theologian is to accept as absolute truth. It does not vary, and it in no way ever can be altered. It doesn't matter what the circumstances were in history. It doesn't matter what things are like now. And a lot of things are a lot different now than they were when I came up. And I'm sure some of you might have noticed this. And in the process of all of this, nothing has changed about the reality and the assuredness of Scripture. You know the truth. You know that therefore you have it all. And that is the inventory you need to have. Now what allegory does is allow the theologian to subjectively speculate about what he decides a passage means while ignoring the need to make an exegetical evaluation of the literal text. This results in an approach that diminishes the legitimate meaning of what the Holy Spirit communicated to the human authors. And this results in an approach that diminishes the legitimate meaning of what the Holy Spirit communicated to the human authors. Thus, the influence of the allegorical method has resulted in a wide range of interpretations in many denominations, none of which is willing to make adjustments in doctrinal statements that were formulated hundreds of years ago. Now today, Protestant Christianity is so diverse in its understanding of Scripture that its proponents who boast household names but with flawed theology are legitimately criticized as being provincial. Protestant Christianity is so diverse, get that word, varied in its understanding of Scripture today, that its proponents who boast household names but with flawed theology are legitimately criticized as being provincial. When accurate doctrine is presented, it is easily cast aside as being, quote, just your interpretation. Now, you may have run into that. You give somebody a piece of truth, and then they counter it and trump it with the response, that's just your interpretation. And my response to that is no, it is a translation from the Greek or Hebrew text. It's not my interpretation, it is the translation. Now, you take that and do with it what you wish, it's your business. But don't come to me, obviously I don't say to people this, but I do think it. You come to me saying it's my interpretation, and I'm telling you, I'm not in the business of interpretation. I'm in the business of getting into the text and translating it and then seeing what that has to say, teach that, and you deal with it. The Bible does not vary. I've been with a guy down in Texas for a good long while, both when he was alive and since he's been dead. And I have glommed on to that system. And whatever it is I teach, I go in the pulpit and I'm absolute, totally confident about what I'm going to say. And people are going to agree with it or not. I'm not in the business of worrying about who accepts it or rejects it. That's not my business. I teach the truth, take it or leave it. It matters not to me. And there's a lot of people, I can tell you, up yonder, there's a lot of people who don't want to hear it. We couldn't draw a crowd if we had guns. And I think that's pretty common all over now. I mean, I don't know if you know about the Barna Group. You can go to Barna.com. They do all of these surveys and so such as that to determine how people are thinking with regard to Christianity, certain aspects of it. How many people go to church? How many people read their Bible? How many people know Jesus, etc., etc.? All of that. And the numbers are shrinking. Why is that? Loss of thought. We're a client nation in decline. We should understand this. Jews did it all the time. They made a habit of it. So there's nothing unusual about this. Remember last year, I taught you about the gospel missionary journey, how they started in Eastern Europe, moved to the West, and client nations were falling like dominoes during the whole time? Nobody likes this on the long haul. And they can't stand prosperity, by the way. You study the Word of God and get a group of people to do it, and you hold fort in a client nation for a while, you are going to be blessed. And there's secondary blessings to those who are unbelievers. Because if God's going to bless the believers, then unbelievers are going to get some spinoff from that. Allegorical hermeneutics in the hands of Protestant pastors results in their interpretation being what they think it says, which is influenced by their personal opinions, the doctrinal statement of their denominations, or their social and educational backgrounds. you get raised in the federal schools today and go to seminary when you're done, then there is where you're going to find this continued process of deciding things might be allegorical. What is convenient to these men is that allegory cannot be challenged. If I put a piece of literature in front of you, taken from Scripture, and say, let's muse a moment about what this means underneath, and I could develop for you, and I'm positive I could do this, I could do 22 minutes on my opinions of what a passage says. And if you didn't know any better, you'd sit there and say, I felt so moved today. I was moved, Margaret. The literal message, let's talk about this. What is convenient to these men is that allegory cannot be challenged. Its interpretation is underneath the literal. Its real message is hidden, it is symbolic, and it is mystical. Now, who can argue with that? You get a group coming in, if you can prance around, get a W Bible going, and get up in the pulpit and roll those vowels and talk about Jesus a lot, then you can win these people over as an expert theologian. And I'm submitting to you, unless you're grinding it out and taking to people some serious Bible study, and you're just up there doing a 22-minute buck and wing, that you're pleasing the masses in a feel-good approach, but it does nothing for their spiritual growth. The Bible is a wonderful book. It is designed to present to us the great blessings that God is willing to give us when we orient ourselves to His teachings and His plan. Most of the time, you are being eaten out. You're not here to feel good about yourself. You'll discover that you're no damn good to start with, and that you can be better with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God circulating in your soul, where you make better decisions from a position of strength. And when you start doing that and you honor the Word of God and you stay humble, then you're going to find out the power of the Word of God is going to lead you some places you thought you'd never go. And the copacetic spiritual life is where you find out things are really going well. Things can be coming completely unglued around you. But you're good with that because you know it's in the divine decree, and God expects you to use the Word of God to move through that exigency. And He will take you there. And He will leave you there as long as He thinks you need to stay. The literal method may be defined as follows. The literal method signifies accuracy and thoroughness in presenting the exact meaning of the original. It seeks to arrive at the primary meaning of a text as intended by the author. This is accomplished by assuming all Scripture is meant to be taken literally, interpreted in the time in which it was written, and translated by thorough exegesis of the original languages. How did we get Scripture? Divine revelation about 40-plus men. Now, I apologize, the women were not involved here. So, I don't know if that just trumps the Bible for you or not, but I'm telling you, it was just the guys. About 40-plus of them. All right, they got what was called revelation. And they got the info from the Holy Spirit. Then there was what is called inspiration. They were inspired to write it down in the language they were told to write it in, and that was Hebrew, Old Testament, Koine Greek, New. Few variations in the Old and the New, and a little Aramaic here, okay, a little classical Greek there, but primarily it's just basic Hebrew and basic Koine Greek. Do it that way, said the Holy Spirit. So they did. They got everything precisely right. Then there is interpretation. That's where the pastors come in the dispensation of the church. Pastors go into the Scripture, proper hermeneutics, literally taken. They pull it out of the Scripture, and then they communicate it. So after interpretation comes communication. That's what's going on right now. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you may grow in grace here. If you don't like this Bible class because it's too dry, I completely understand. But the communication part is what's going on now. Then, after the communication, there's illumination. The Holy Spirit takes what's communicated, makes it real to you. You say yes or no volitionally. No, he's crazy. Yes, I believe that. Then when you do that, you have it in the cardia, long-term memory. You now can utilize it as the Holy Spirit guides you inside the circle. Inside that bubble, what do? You pull that volitional trigger when you are challenged to make a decision. That's called animation, or if you prefer it, application. If you can't get to application, then you're spinning your wheels in the Christian way of life. You start out with revelation. That's what gets you the truth in the Bible. It's there. You can get into it. Holy Spirit takes care of that. He gets it to where you can vote on it. Yes, I believe that. He gets it in your soul if you retain it and say, yes, I believe that. Then will you use it in the exigencies of your day in life? And if you will, then that's application, and that gets a better day going for you at the evaluation tribunal. Now, the literal meaning gives to each word the same exact basic meaning would have in normal, ordinary, customary use. If a passage is allegorical, it is obvious from the text, otherwise it should not be imposed by a whim of the theologian. Yes, there are allegorical passages in Scripture, but if you know what you're doing when you reach a certain area or segment of Scripture and it's allegorical, you interpret it that way. So, it's there, but if you start out literal, the literal approach will reveal at some point that it's allegorical. So then's when you teach allegory, because it was intended to be taught that way. And I'm telling you, a small percentage of what you find in Scripture is allegorical. It's there, but it's not the entirety of the Word of God, as some allege. The literal approach to Scripture assumes its plenary inspiration, and that means that the Bible is the complete Word of God to man without error or defect in its original autographs. Now, an autograph is different from a manuscript. The autograph is that parchment that was used by the writer in the process of inspiration. In other words, writing what the Holy Spirit told him to write. And he puts it down and he writes it out, and that's the end of it. He puts his name on the end of it. That's the autograph. And then there are copies that come along later because the autograph wears out. That would be true. That's why they have second editions of books. They put out, say, 5,000 copies if it's something like we do, or millions of copies if something goes on the bestseller list. And that's the first edition. And then all of those are sold or whatever. In other words, they're sell out on this deal. And they go into people's hands and they put them on the bookshelves or whatever. And then it's a sellout. So what if they decide that was pretty good there? We'll try that again. That'd be a second edition. And they may make updates on that. So there are the manuscripts. They follow the autographs. Now, I did a study on how can you put confidence in the manuscripts since someone sat down and letter by letter copied from the autograph. Did he make any mistakes? Well, huge number of manuscript fragments or complete books have been discovered since the first century. And we have excellent inventory of these manuscripts that go back to the second century. That the closer you get to the autograph, the more value the theologian in textual criticism puts to that particular manuscript. That's generally speaking. And so as you move away from the autograph in time, then there's less emphasis or credit put into those particular manuscripts so that you compare the two. What's the oldest manuscript available to me in this particular area of Scripture? Well, I'm going to put a lot of stock in this. And one that's available to me 500 years later, not so much. So this is how you get into textual criticism and how you evaluate the validity of the manuscripts we have today that actually are published in English. So you've got to take the manuscripts, which in Koine Greek, and convert that to English. Well, you see a problem here? There's a big problem with that. And so we speak English. So we have to communicate what the Holy Spirit told the original writer in our language. And it's very flexible. English is the most flexible language. We adopt words from almost every language. You go through your dictionaries, you will see a little place right at the very beginning. It will tell you where that word originated. And it's from all over the place. A lot of Greek and a lot of Latin is involved. But the point is we adopt all of these words. Now, choose the right word for the Greek word and put it in the English. Is that going to always work? Well, it's going to come close. They debate over this stuff. How do you really get to the nut of it? Go back to the original. And there's over 24,000 manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts available to the textual critic. Whereas some of the famous writings of individuals throughout history are available only in hundreds of manuscripts, many of those flawed, few of them are full, total. Yet a lot of stock is put into what these famous men have written. And the Bible is ignored as something that is really, well, allegory. So in our study of hermeneutics, all of that came out, by the way. The literal approach to Scripture assumes its plenary inspiration, meaning that the Bible is the complete Word of God to man without error or defect in the original autographs. Conveyance of this message was accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who transferred divine thought in the vocabulary of the day, whether Hebrew or Greek, and in the grammar of those languages. So, since God spoke to us in words, and since His intent is to be understood, then it is the theologian's responsibility to examine God's words in their context through exegetical analysis. You go back to the original. Inasmuch as God gave His word as a revelation to men, it would be expected that His message would be given in such exact and specific terms that His thoughts would be accurately conveyed and understood when interpreted from the laws of grammar and speech. Now, the man that I studied under for a good long while would break down every word in a passage. We moved to Houston in late 76, in the second week of January in 1977, he started 1,414 lessons on the book of Romans, word for word. That's what I was after. That's why I moved there, why I tortured my wife and children for 8 years, word for word. And he would bring the Greek of Romans out in the clear light of day so we could understand it in English. Expanded translations is what I personally call them. And I try to do that in my studies. Not just the way it reads, you know, sometimes you're not into the exegesis, you just want to know the passage. We'll have some of that here. But if you want to get to the nuts and bolts, give them something like the New American Standard. That's what I use primarily. And then you go from there. And if necessary, you go word for word. And you expand that as you go along, so that all of the nuts and bolts of it are evident once you get that expanded translation from the Greek. That's dry. Inasmuch as God gave His word as a revelation to men, it would be expected that His message would be given in such exact and specific terms that His thoughts would be accurately conveyed and understood when interpreted from the laws of grammar and speech. We're able to justify these conclusions by observing this principle from Scripture. All prophecies which have been fulfilled were each fulfilled literally. Now, I expanded on that definition here a while back, and I want to give you the expanded definition of prophecy. And it's this way. Biblical prophecy is not a look into the future predicting what will occur, but a look back from the future and reporting what does occur. And that means you're taking full confidence in the fact that whatever is in Scripture comes from the divine decree. If there's a prophecy, it's in the decree and it will occur. It's future history. It's not a prediction. God bless weathermen, but they're not good at predicting. You can get into the divine decree, which God's not telling, whether it's His business, but if you could say, "Oh God, let me know what's in the divine decree for the next 5 days." And if they knew that, they would be a perfect weatherman. But they're not. And because you can't predict the weather with any clarity of thought, then they're doofy. So when you go to the weatherman and listen to what's going to happen the next 5 days, he doesn't know it, but he's probably lying. And you've learned that. And they keep their job. Now, what if pastors did this? Here's what I think's going to occur. I think there's going to be a rapture, but I'm not sure. Because that could be allegorical. It sounds allegorical. Just everybody going up. Seriously. So, is it in the divine decree? All right, secondly, what have you got? Omniscience. God knows all things that ever occur in time, past, present, and future. And it's in what? The divine decree. The next thing is inerrancy. Whatever is in the decree is inerrant. It will occur just like he says it's going to occur. So we call that prophecy. What you need to look at it as is future events that we have a heads up on now. Okay. This brings us to our subject, which is, in this study, Jesus is the Messiah. Our study in St. Louis is Jesus the Messiah? So we've boiled it pretty much down to Peter's comments in Acts 2 when we get through with that. People in St. Louis do not believe that we're almost through. They don't believe this. They don't believe that I'm going to do James. y'all think I've been lying about that. And I may not, because I'm not into the divine decree. I mean, I could die between now and before I start James. But I predict with confidence within the next 6 to 8 years I'll do James. The interpretation of these prophecies is handled differently by the literal and allegorical pastor, and is reflected by their individual views of the second advent. So when you're dealing with the second advent, your views may vary. We'll see a little bit about this. The literal pastor is usually a premillennialist. You always, in proper exposition of something, you never say always. You never say the literal pastor always is a premillennialist. That's not true, because there's always at least one guy that's not. So you have to say usually. Or mostly, or whatever you want to choose. Here we go. The premillennial theologian contends that Christ will return to earth in the second advent that occurs at the close of the tribulation. He will descend from heaven in resurrection body, accompanied by the church, and will set up his earthly kingdom and its headquarters in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, the dispensation referred to as the millennium. During this time, Christ will literally fulfill the unconditional covenants given to Israel. Now, that's a premillennialist. And so, when it says premillennial, you're saying, I believe the second advent will occur before the millennial kingdom and after the tribulation. All right, the allegorical pastor is usually an amillennialist. So, if you have millennialist and you put the alpha privative in front of it, they're saying there ain't going to be no millennium. That's what they're saying there. That's Southern, but there's not going to be a millennium. Right. Here's how that's defined. Adherents to this system believe that Christ will return, but do not believe in a 1,000-year earthly kingdom. Instead, the amillennialist believes that the church is the kingdom of God on earth, and that Christ's second coming will result in the transfer of all believers into the eternal state. Our millennial theologians are not averse to literal interpretation of Scripture, but opt for an allegory when the literal meaning of a passage reveals a premillennial interpretation. So what does it say here for many, most amillennialists? Is that they'll go literal, okay, but they don't like being literal when it comes to dispensational theology. And that really, I don't know how many of you have been in doctrine long. There are debates that rage still, that those who are in millennial theology somehow are erroneously interpreting Scripture from that standpoint. And all I can say to you is what I believe to be absolutely true. Take it or leave it. If you do not know what time it is, you cannot accurately discern, discover, exegete, and then communicate the Word of God. You cannot do it. You will always be confused about what time it is. And what time it is has to do with the dispensational currency of the passage you're examining. So just go to any passage of Scripture, old or new. And when I'm looking at this passage here, what time is it? Is it Gentiles? Is it Israel? Is it incarnation? Is it the church? Is it tribulation? Is it millennial? Is it eternal state? Where are you? And if you don't know what time it is, then you don't know what you're doing. And therefore, you cannot accurately convey to the congregation what's going on. And then there are those who think this is not a good idea, and they will argue with that, and they'll say, that's your interpretation. And you say, no, that's the translation. All right, number two. This is subpoint two. The Gospels and the Epistles. Beyond allegorical hermeneutics, one of the major reasons that mainline Protestant denominations are reluctant to teach doctrine is the tendency of their pastors to dwell on the Gospels instead of the Epistles. Now, hang tight. I may tick somebody off with this, but I don't intend to. Nevertheless, there are those. The Gospels provide us a greater exposition of the earthly ministry of Christ than any other source. And the number of extant manuscripts for these four books far exceeds that of any secular writers before or after the first century. Now, if you've got a copy of our book One Day at a Time, on page 155, there's a little small chart that reveals that concept. And I've got a visual that is more involved. Now, there's much to be gained then from studying the Gospels, but it must be kept in mind that what we observe from its teachings is the public ministry of Christ in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning His first advent. Okay, that's how it all starts out in all four of the Gospels. What's He trying to do? He's trying to reveal Himself as the Messiah to the Jews. They're not interested. So He spins at one point and says, okay, I'm going to let the Gentiles in on this. And He starts making the information available to the Gentiles. It turns out in the end, when the smoke clears, there's more Gentiles ready to go with this than there are Jews. And that's why Paul crossed the Hellespont and went to Europe. And we studied that last year. Why didn't he go east? What's there? What if he'd gone to the Arabs? Well, we hadn't quite put it together yet, but we got another thought coming up in the 7th century. Then you could have gone to China and India. I don't know what they're doing in Russia at that time. I'm sure it wasn't any good. Too cold. People that cold can't think straight. God awful. There's much to be gained from studying the Gospels, but it must be kept in mind that what we observe from its teachings is the public ministry of Christ, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the first advent. His initial and single duty was to present Himself as the Son of God, the Messiah, Yahweh Elohim. He performed miracles. He healed the sick, the lame, the blind, and the deaf. He did so while adhering strictly to the mandates of the Mosaic Law. He was keeping the Mosaic Law. What did all those renegades do, those theologians of the day? They had the oral law. They were superseding the Mosaic Law with their interpretations of it with the oral law, as if that was what would I tell you about that a while ago? In the process of revealing all of this to these people, did the Holy Spirit get involved in revealing any oral law? No. It was to be written down, and it was to be studied from the text, not some guy who thinks things up and says, here's really what this means, and we're going to hold you to it. Start a holy roller crowd with that. Now, his initial and single duty was this. He's going to teach first advent. And so the message of the Gospels is that mankind is incapable of keeping the law, with the lone exception of the humanity of Christ. He accomplished this task and without sin was qualified to become the Savior of the world. There's very little in the Gospels that address the doctrines of the church age. It's just not there. Now, the things that can be extracted from Christ, from what Christ said, there's no question about that. But I'm telling you, the development of systematic theology regarding Bible doctrine for church age application, that is discovered in toto in the New Testament epistles. Okay? Now, why am I saying this? Because when you go to these denominational churches, you're going to get a sermon, 22 minutes max, from the Gospels. And a lot of things wonderfully there that can be said to a congregation. There are things that need to be taught. There's truth that's being communicated, most likely, in every occasion. I'm not going to doubt that. It's not my business. I don't hear all of these guys teaching. But if they go into the Gospels, they're communicating to their congregations what's being taught there, that's fine. But where you grow in grace is through the theology of the epistles where church-age doctrine is being communicated there. So if you're not in the epistles as a major part of your spiritual growth, then you can't get where you need to be. There is very little then in the Gospels that addresses the doctrines of the church age. They are primarily historical accounts of the Lord presenting His case as Messiah and the response that effort received from first the Jewish community and secondly the Gentile community. Consequently, it is not God's desire that we imitate the deeds of Christ during the incarnation. We cannot do what He did. We have a sinful nature. He did not. He is deity. We are not. The issue for us is to transform our thinking to be in concert with His thinking. And this can only be accomplished by Bible study and not with major emphasis on the Gospels, but rather on the epistles. Therefore, we have a principle. The church age believer cannot grow spiritually until he gets out of the Gospels and into the epistles. When you were studying in the early days of your spiritual growth, there were wonderful things that could be discerned from the Gospels. I'm not in any way, I want to repeat this until I'm blue in the face and you get it. I'm not dogging the Gospels, okay? That's Jesus Christ's life as we know it. What He had to say is extremely important. These are things we need to know from those things He did and said and the experiences that He endured during that time are imperative to our full understanding of the plan of God. And certainly with regard to understanding that He is truly the Mashiach, the Messiah. Now let's talk about spiritual growth for the believer in the church age. Doctrines that you have to accumulate in your soul in order to be an effective representative of Christ in His absence on this earth. That requires a lot of doctrinal thought. It's not, in the end of the game, it's not being able to quote a verse. It's to have a constellation of thought of multiplicity of doctrines that you can call up in a moment and therefore analyze current circumstances and what you're going to do with regard to your spiritual life concerning those. Doctrine is built in the epistles. It does not in any way, I have to repeat myself till you get this, in any way diminish the Gospels, the revelation, the history, which is the Acts, but the epistles is where doctrine is found in toto for the church age. Okay. The clear distinction between divine and human thought is expressed by the Lord in Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So, if you don't have my thoughts, what does it say here? You're a dummy. Paul, in recognizing the importance of thought transformation in the human soul, issues this commandment in Romans 12, verse 2. I'm sure you're familiar with this. Do not be conformed to this world. That's cosmos. This world, when cosmos is used, we just studied this last week in St. Louis, when cosmos is used in the New Testament, it primarily is talking about the devil's world. And Lewis Berry Chafer coined the term cosmos diabolicus based on the Greek that defines that term. So, do not be conformed to the devil's world, in other words, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind, the renovation of your thought inside the cardia, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the Lord and Paul each address how imperative it is to know Scripture and that this knowledge is acquired through Bible study. Let's note Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said to them, in this context, the Sadducees, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures," that would be Old Testament, the Tanakh for them. Now, they're supposed to be the authorities on this kind of thing. "Or the power of God." Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Or Christ, it says here. Teaching that salvation is acquired by imitating the works of Christ during His earthly ministry while ignoring His work on the cross is a false gospel and therefore evil. Repeat this one. Teaching that salvation is acquired by imitating the works of Christ during His earthly ministry while ignoring His work on the cross is a false gospel, therefore evil. Imitation of the works of Christ's life of spirituality while ignoring His word, especially that revealed in the epistles, results in demon influence, hucksterism, and reversionism. Following in Christ's literal footsteps revealed in the Gospels without reference to His work on the cross or to His word revealed in the epistles is the result of satanic propaganda designed to distract from grace and from doctrine. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so the teachers described here are emissaries of Lucifer. Their false teachings are exposed by the light of Scripture and made evident through Bible study. How can you pick out a false teacher? You got to know the Word, which means you got to know the truth. The truth is what identifies the lie. A lot of people don't know the lie. They believe it because they don't know better. Why was that? Well, they're a new believer. Or their old believer who didn't think going to church and studying boring, dry Bible classes were the thing to do. And I'm telling you, people, I didn't intend for this to happen. But I am learning, slowly but surely, over 30 years, people do not like boring Bible classes. And I've tried to demonstrate to you this evening what it's like to be in my congregation in St. Louis. It's dry. But if such communications and communicators are actually believers, but who have deeply flawed theology, they may well face the sin unto death and loss of escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. They have rebound with which to recover. Now we're going to move to a new section. And it turns out that this is perfect time to stop this dry presentation. The next paragraph is the Davidic covenant realized. So that's where we'll pick up in the second session, move forward at that point. It is now time to go have a break that will last 20 minutes. Now, rumor has it there's food in the back room. Is that correct? They always have the food back there. The ladies are good at this. But don't rush back there and cause a stampede. Use your manners, and we'll be back here at 20 after the hour.